Found in the end of the Gospel according to Luke in the beginning of Acts, as we see how the two connect. And so we'll begin at Luke 24, where really if you read it carefully, Luke 24 really continues into Acts 1 and overlaps in some places. We'll just read now only from Luke 24, 44 through 49. And then, Lord willing, next week, 50 to 53. And then we continue in Acts. So Luke 24, 44. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, that is his disciples, including the two from Emmaus, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Acts 1, verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Thus far God's word. Trust this afternoon. Dear congregation, the book of Acts is a book of beginnings, and yet the book of continuation at the same time. It doesn't mean the church begins there, but certainly the worldwide church of God is becoming visible. And with God's help, I wish to consider that with you in the weeks and months to come, God sparing. I'd like to begin with Acts 1 verse 8. That's pretty much a key text for this chapter, and it kind of summarizes the whole book and really all of Scripture. Let's read it together. Acts 1 verse 8. It'd be helpful if you open your Bible and turn to it so that you can see what the Lord is saying here to us. Acts 1 verse 8. Let's hear the word of God to us. Jesus is speaking. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that includes Harrison, Arkansas, today. Our theme is be witnesses of Christ. We want to see His promise, His power, and His parish. First, His promise. The fact that we're called to be witnesses of Christ is based on facts. I want to emphasize that. It's the first thing of God's promise. It's based on historical facts. It's called the Book of Acts of the Apostles, but perhaps you should call it the Acts of God or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, all that may be so, but when God works and the Holy Spirit works, He works through people. Amen. Through the instruments of people, as God did already through Moses and the prophets. God speaks through man, to man, through witnesses. It's not just history. As someone said, it is His story. It's not just man's story, it's God's story. The Almighty God who speaks and who saves through Jesus Christ. That's what we find in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus being Almighty God. He considered Himself and witnessed Himself and testified that He was equal to God. The former treatise. Treatise is like a word that means logos or word or writing. The previous writing, Luke says, my gospel was about what Jesus began to do. This writing is about what Jesus continued to do. It's the gospel account of Luke. Note that it's not the gospel of Luke, but the gospel according to Luke. Because it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke voiced the word of God as John and Matthew and Mark did. Historical facts. Most surely believed. If you turn with me a moment to Luke 1. Where, and keep your Bible open at Acts 1 at the same time. And compare the beginnings of the gospel of Luke with the book of Acts. The former treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, what is the former treatise? What's the former writer? That's Luke. The gospel according to Luke. If it's in your Bible, you'll see that. Chapter 1, verse 1. He says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So those that have been eyewitnesses have told me about it. They have witnessed and spoken to me. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Do you see the emphasis on the certainty of the facts and the reality and the knowledge and the power? This, everybody was talking about it. This didn't happen in a corner. Even secular writers have written about, contemporaries of Jesus have written about this account. Certainty of these things. It's not opinion or feeling or imagination, but facts. God truly came into the world and walked among us. Now, the question, who is this Theophilus? Well, the word Theophilus means simply friend of God. That's his name. Friend of God. In Luke 1, we read, most excellent Theophilus, he says there, which was a title only given to well-respected, well-known government officials, people that have authority. As you say, excellency to this one or that one, maybe address the person that has a specific office. So with Theophilus. It was a title of honor for rulers and kings. Maybe he was a Roman officer or government official who served Israel's God. Just as the centurion Cornelius, as we read later of him in Acts 10, who was a God-fearer. He may have been a proselyte. Perhaps you know that proselytes were Gentiles who became members of the covenant family, were circumcised and believed in the God of Israel and joined themselves. Believing in the God and were waiting also for the Savior to come. We don't know for sure. Theophilus may have been one of them. The centurion Cornelius certainly appeared to be one of them. And it may even be, some people write, that Theophilus may have been a patient of Luke. Luke was a medical doctor. He was a trained physician. Paul writes about him in Colossians 4:14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So it's based on historical facts. It's the promise. Second, it's built on God's character, on who God is. God is fulfilling what he has said he would. And when God says something, it happens. When Jehovah or Jireh says something, it happens. When Jesus says something, the same things happen. Because Jesus and the Father are one, we heard this morning. And we read in verse 1 of Acts 1, all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, all that the Lord Jesus had done and continues to do. Jesus is Jehovah or Jireh saves. God will always perfect that which he has begun. Yeah. And in verse 3 we read that he showed himself alive after his passion, suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Infallible proofs, indisputable facts. It was God making it very plain that Jesus, his son, was risen from the dead. They had to believe it. They were reluctant to believe it, but they couldn't deny it because it happened several times during those 40 days. They saw him. They heard his voice. And they were rebuked for not believing at first because they should have known. They could have known. Fools, we read in Luke 24, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have testified of me. Ought not the Christ have suffered? Wasn't that intended? How can you be so distressed about it? So the Lord had to rebuke them. So they testify of what they saw and heard and what they could have known. And then Jesus says in Luke 24:49, we read, behold, I send you the promise of the Father. Notice again the promise. I send you the promise of the Father. That's one of the last words of the Gospel according to Luke, when Jesus spoke to his disciples. And in Acts 1:4, it's kind of repeated. Wait for the promise of the Father. Notice, he says the promise of the Father. This is God's promise. It's a promise reaching back to the Old Testament. The promise made to Abram and his seed. As we saw a few weeks ago from Galatians 3:14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit is one and the same. All promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. The whole Old Testament, Jesus says, testifies of me. It's all about me. Luke 24:44, all things written in the law, the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, he says. And in verse 48 of Luke 24, and you are witnesses of these things. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they had seen it, because we often talk about people being witnesses of something, that they had seen it. But the word witnesses not only, maybe I should say, doesn't here at all pertain to what you have seen, but rather what you have to testify. And not just what you have seen or experienced, but what you have heard. Remember, the emphasis was on the Word of God? We have to be witnesses of that. We have to testify what we, in what we say and how we act. All that Jesus began to do and to teach, actions and words must be in agreement. So the word witness is really the connecting word between Luke and Acts. Our text says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me." And that was the last word that he said also in Luke 24. "You shall be witness of thee," and then he ascended. And we see the same thing here. So we could say the Gospel of Luke, or according to Luke and Acts, could follow one after another, but really it's a slight overlap. It both speaks about the last words before the ascension and the ascension itself. "And you shall be witnesses." In other words, what we see there is the word witness is the bridge between the Gospels and between the epistles. The book of Acts is like a bridge between the Gospels on one side and the letters, the epistles on the other side. And the word witness brings them together. Witness in words, witness in writing, witness in actions. 29 times in the book of Acts you can find the word witness, either as a verb or as a noun. Even actually the word martyr is found every time when you see the word witness. I said it the other day already, the word martyr is really meaning witness. Martyr is then one, often as we associate, one who dies for his witness, or his witness is death, or death is a witness. So it's a key word, not just for this text, but really for the entire book of Acts and for every one of us. The Apostle Peter and John, when in Acts 4, were told to be silent and no longer speak in the name of Jesus. They said, "Whether we should be obedient to God or to you, know this, we cannot but speak the things you have seen and heard." We cannot but speak because it's real to us. How could we be silent about that? So here we have the fearful disciples have become fearless apostles. What a change from the end of Luke into the book of Acts. Fearless. From the gospel account, you could say, to the gospel witness. From, you could say, the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospels for us, to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts in us and through us. So that we, as it were, take the witness of Jesus again and we carry on the torch of the gospel. It's interesting how someone said it's really from Christ's witness to the Christian's witness, the same gospel. And it's visible and audible. It's visible, both what Jesus began to do and to teach, audible. The two always go hand in hand. So it's kind of, the book of Acts is like bridging the gap. Just imagine for a moment, if the book of Acts would not be in the Bible, you would have all kinds of questions. You would go from John 21 to Romans 1 and say, "Romans 1 by Paul. Who is Paul? Why should we listen to this Paul? Never heard of him." Go to Acts 9. Or Acts 7 through 9, where Acts 7 he persecuted, but Acts 9 he was converted. Or when and how did the Holy Spirit come? Go to Acts 2. Why do we have deacons in church? Well, go to Acts 6. How did the Gentiles get included? Well, go to Acts 10. But Peter was sitting on the roof and he had a dream and he had to eat these unclean animals. He said, no, Lord, I cannot do that. The Lord says, what I have called clean, do not call thou unclean. And what happened after that? He came off the roof. Servants of Cornelius came. Peter would not have gone into the house of Cornelius, even though Jesus made it so plain that they had to go to the Gentiles too. But this, and then later in the next chapter, chapter 11 of Acts, when Peter and John are called to give an account, then the church in Jerusalem says in 11 verse 18, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance to life. We would not have known any of that without the book of Acts. Or, what happened to circumcision? Well, go to Acts 15. Where the Jerusalem Council, when delegates from all the churches decide that the covenant sign of the circumcision is done, it's finished, cannot be put on the people as an obligation to become a true believer. We're not going to go back to that old way of bondage. They said to each other, if we in the past couldn't keep it ourselves, how do you want to expect the Gentiles to keep this? What about this messy church of Corinth? How in the world could that be worthy of letters? These people, look at, read this 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's a mess. Go back to Acts 18 and see how they began. They began with true repentance. They were saved, but they certainly weren't sinless. Acts is foundational for the church. And there are many firsts throughout this book. The first local church or churches. Or do you think that the 3,000 that were converted on Pentecost gathered in one large building? There was no mega church there. They gathered in small groups like we did. Do. And homes, backyards, who knows where. 3,000. 100 churches of 30. That's how sad it. We wouldn't know about that without Acts. Where did the first elders and deacons come from? Mission labors, Gentile Christians, persecutions and martyrs, and all these things. Book of Acts. It's foundational. It needs to be there. And God has given it to be there. Amen. Jesus Christ began to build His church. Amen. Among Gentiles too. By means of human witnesses. Be witnesses of me, the Lord Jesus says. And He promised He would make successful. Not because we would be so good and it would certainly not go in the way that we think, but in the way that He said before us. It brings us to a second point, the power. We have the promise of the Father, the promise made to Abraham, the promise that has carried through the whole Bible, that's the one and the same promise all the time. We'll get back to that in a moment. It's the promise of the Spirit that would enable and make people willing. The first aspect of the power is, the interesting thing is, by the Spirit, for the Spirit. I want you to understand this, very important. By the Spirit and for the Spirit. Because you should understand that the promised Spirit, when poured out on Pentecost, was not the first arrival of the Spirit on the scene. It does not mean that in the Old Testament the Spirit wasn't there. Already in creation, Genesis 1, we read about the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters. So in creation, God spoke the world into being by the breath of His mouth, as He's saying from Psalm 33. By the word of His mouth. Remember I said the other day, when we speak words, breath is blowing. And same with God, the Spirit of God. And what do you think about recreation, regeneration? The Holy Spirit did it back then in the Old Testament just the same. Psalm 51, verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, David says. So he knew that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. So Pentecost is not the first arrival of the Holy Spirit. Uphold me with thy free spirit. You know the word free means sovereign, means gracious, means willing. And David doesn't pray there, Lord, restore unto me salvation, but restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. John 20, verse 22. Just at the very end of the Gospel of John, we read this, that Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Oh, right there and then. And at the same time he says, the Holy Ghost shall be poured forth. Does it contradict each other? No, it doesn't. It doesn't contradict each other. Look at verse 2 of Acts 1. If you have your Bible open, you can see it. Where Luke begins to write, he says, until the day in which he was taken up, ascended, after, listen closely, that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles. So God had given commandments. Jesus had given commandments, how? Through the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit, for the Spirit. The difference is not just that the Spirit wasn't there, but the Spirit wasn't there yet in the fullness in which it was to come on Pentecost. Jesus says in John 14 verse 17 this, listen to this. When he says about the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he says, you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So they already were believers, that the Holy Spirit was already dwelling in them. Cannot be otherwise. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was from Adam or Abraham or David or Solomon or anyone at any time, was always the work by the Spirit. Then and now. Of course, in those days, more in the Jews, more the Israelites, where only the occasional Gentile was converted, brought in. So the Holy Spirit was present, yet coming. Jesus spoke to them through the Holy Ghost. And so he's still coming today. Every time when the word is preached, the Spirit is striving. If you're listening, the Spirit is striving with our soul. It's as it were shaking us up. It's convicting us so that we would repent and believe the gospel. Because that's the Spirit's delight. He said it very plainly in the Gospel of John, that they should come to me, Jesus says. The Spirit will not testify of himself, he will testify of me. Amen. That's the purpose of the Spirit. So the Spirit dwells in every believer. Amen. And you know what? You see that in a way with John, John 3 with Nicodemus, where the Lord said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus was puzzled how he should be born again, he says, how shall these things be? And the Lord says, don't marvel that I speak about these things, about being born by the Spirit. He says, because the wind is blowing. You don't know where it comes from, but it's blowing. And you are hearing the sound thereof, Nicodemus, right now. Nicodemus was wondering about the Spirit blowing at some time. Jesus says, no, not some time, now. Because I'm talking to you, Nicodemus. That is the Spirit's blowing. And you're convicted, Nicodemus, and you're convicted us too. Today we're convicted in our hearts that this is the truth, to believe it, to repent from our sins. And then we have done the Spirit's desire. Nicodemus, by the Spirit, already before he was brought to faith, the Spirit was striving with him, and he came to faith, and then the Spirit began to dwell in him. And that's the second aspect of this. The first is by the Spirit, for the Spirit, but then from indwelling to filling. You see, because the Lord Jesus says in Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry, that means wait, in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued, that is clothed with power from on high. It's the same what he says here in chapter 2 verse 4. Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he says you have heard of me. Wait for that promise to come. And Jesus made it very plain. Endued with power from on high. The word endued means powered or showered rather. Covered or clothed with that power. Or baptized. Because Jesus says in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." People talk sometimes about immersion. Immersion in water. But you know, if there's anything that we need to be immersed in, it's the Holy Spirit. Yes. Not water, necessarily. But the Spirit, necessarily. But in order to be immersed in the Spirit, we must be immersed in the Word of God. Yes. Now, that does not mean that we can work salvation. We cannot work a revival. Sometimes churches are having these revival meetings. Just preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel. Then God will do with it what He pleases. But He does two things. When He works a revival, He brings His people to prayer and to the Word. That's what happens in this chapter. If you read the rest of Acts 1, you'll see that that's exactly what they're going to do. Look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They could have sat back and said, "Oh, well, the Spirit's coming." No, they were wrestling in prayer for it. And what's the second thing? Look at verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke." So they go to prayer and they go to the scriptures. And that's what we're called to do. Go to prayer, go to the scriptures, and then trust God that He will give the revival personally, private, family, church, community. So we can't work a revival, but God does. And He does it by using men. And then the very same Spirit that pricks our hearts will also be the Spirit that will dwell in our hearts. It's almost like, if you visualize a little bit, the Holy Spirit that comes from the outside, it pricks into the hard heart of a man. He pricks and he gets in. And when does he get in? When a person is brought to faith. Never to leave him. But there's a difference between indwelling of the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, but not every believer is filled by the Spirit, in the sense that it overflows and everybody can see it and hear it. So this is by the Spirit, for the Spirit, as well as from the indwelling Spirit to the filling. And you look, that's exactly what happens in Acts 2, verse 37 and 38. "Now when they heard this, the people heard Peter preach, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized every one in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" They were pricked by the Holy Ghost, they repented, and the Holy Ghost was received by them. Never to leave. But there's a third aspect of this Spirit's power, and that's from the Jews to the Gentiles. Because we know that Joel 2:28 says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." So from Jews to Gentiles, all flesh. Our text says, "Be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth," meaning to the ends of the earth. In Luke 24:47, we said the same thing, "that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." All nations. Ends of the earth. Galatians 3:14. Alright, again I want to say the text. "In order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Do you see all these key words and these phrases, how they begin to click together? The coming of the Spirit, the covenant, the blessings, and then it goes on to say, "and to you and to your seed." Acts 2:38, it doesn't only say you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, but it goes on to say, "because the promise is to you and to your children."
Amen.
Now, if that is the promise given to Abraham, what is? To you and your seed, he said to Abraham. Circumcision, the sign and the seal. To you and your seed, Peter says in Pentecost. And baptize. Seems plain. And I want to just say something that's very remarkable and interesting. If you think about it, how, as I mentioned this morning in Bible class, that the largest part of the New Testament is written by a Greek, because Luke is a Greek. He's a Gentile. There's more chapters, more words. I'm not sure more chapters actually, more words that Luke has written in the New Testament than Paul. For somebody who counted the Greek words, there's 500 more words written by Luke than by Paul. And Luke's word, or the word of God through Luke, was accepted without dispute among the early church as early as in the mid-second century, about 100 years after Jesus ascended. So what do you have here? You have here the witness of a man who not only by his words, but by his very presence, testifies that God says, no longer Jews only, also the Gentiles, by giving a Gentile the largest portion of the New Testament to write. I think that that's something very special. Eusebius, one of our church fathers, says that Luke was a native of Antioch and possibly studied medicine in Tarsus. There were three schools of medicine, three universities, if you could call them like that, of medicine in the ancient Greek world. There was one in Alexandria, Egypt, one in Athens, Greece, and one in Tarsus, the same city where the Apostle Paul, Saul by name, grew up. Some say that Luke may have known Saul already pre-conversion time. We don't know. We do know that he traveled with Paul extensively, because he refers in the Gospels not only about they and them, speaking about Paul, but several times about we and us and our. Just one example. Notice the they and the we switch. In Acts 16 verse 8, you read that and they passing through Mysia came to Troas. That's chapter 16 verse 8. And then you read in verses 8 and 9, you read in that then the vision of the Macedonian man came to Paul. But then you read in verse 10, notice that after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So between these 8 and 10, Luke came into the scene. Luke must have been at Troas. But Paul arrived, had the vision, from Troas, Luke went with him. And you find this going back and forth between we and they a number of times. So Luke was a travel companion of the Apostle Paul several times. And certainly toward the end, he is thought to have been with the Apostle in Rome. So, what a picture. What an illustration Luke is. Not only in what he writes, but who he is. A Gentile. Come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and privileged to write the largest part of the New Testament. I think there's hardly any more beautiful witness of the gospel going from Israel to the world. And that brings us to the parish. Because what is the parish? And not anymore Israel, into his kingdom. But in a very different way than the disciples thought. And in a very different way the people of the world think. They think we're somehow forced, that the laws, kind of like our enemy, we're kind of dragged into a service against our will. We just sang together, thy people will be gladly thine. This is Psalm 110, which speaks that God will have a willing people in the day of his power. But what is that power? And what is that kingdom? And what is the sword in the New Testament? that's what we find in this part here, because the first aspect of the third point is the kingdom readied. It's the kingdom of God in the world, not just Israel, but all nations. Very plain, Luke 24, all nations. In Acts 1, the ends of the earth. Acts 2, Jews and Gentiles were there. People from all over the world, the known world at that time. Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Father to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So Jesus had done the teaching, and then they come to him for six and say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You almost see the Lord Jesus stand there and I told you so plainly. That very question. You wonder to what extent they understood what they were saying, what they were asking, and how they yet needed that full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Note, restore again to Israel. In other words, back to its former glory. The Lord didn't want them to go back. He wanted them to go forward. They wanted to go back and throw out these Romans and have a man of David sit on the throne like Solomon in the good days of old. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. I have to just really look at that verse a moment. It says, know the times or the seasons. Now there's two different words that relate to times. The word time and season can be interchanged, but the one is different from the other. The first word, the first word times, is having to do with chronology. The word is chronos. You don't know the order of things, the way things will happen. Or the seasons, meaning the duration of the time. So the first word has to do with chronology, and the second word has to do with the duration of the time. That's given to the Father, it's not yours. We can argue till we're blue in the face, and people do that sometimes, how these end times are going to go. That's given to the Father. We don't know the chronology, the word chronos there, or order of things. We don't know the seasons. The word kairos is there, as in duration. Because the Father had put it in His own power. And the word power there is different from the word power in verse 8. If you have your Bible open, in the English word looks entirely the same, but in the Greek it's entirely different. For 7 it says, which the Father has put in His own power is authority. Like Jesus says, unto me all power is given. It's really authority. The rightful place. You could say the word right. It belongs to the Father's right. It's the Father's privilege. But Jesus says, and he turns from that, he says it's the Father's privilege. It's like the secret will of God. He says, but you, he says, shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is upon you. And that word power has not to do with authority. That has the word dynamite in it. Dynamis. That's a power. We have the word dynamite from it. So the word Father that has in His power, that's the authority. That's the Father's privilege. The Father's knowledge. But you have to deal with it today, regardless of what happens tomorrow. We can get so wrapped up in tomorrow, we forget to do what we got to do today. Jesus says, be witnesses of me right now. Amen. That's so important. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is upon you. The Lord Jesus says, don't talk to me about the restoration of the kingdom. You don't get it. You don't understand it. You don't need to. Just be witnesses of me. That's all. And you will have power for that, because he says you shall receive power and you shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem and so forth. That's the word might. So God, the first word is the word right, and the second word is the word might. We have no right, but what kind of might do we have? What kind of dunamis do we have? What kind of power? Well, a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So how must the gospel be witnessed? Not by the sword, but by the word. The word not by might is interesting. If you look at that, when Zechariah says not by might, the word there is army, or hosts, or sword, nor by power or force, but by my Spirit. God makes the people willing. He doesn't force people into service. He makes them willing. So he says, be witnesses of me, not warriors. Not warriors? Shouldn't we be soldiers in the army of Christ? Yes. As long as you gird on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That sword, not the other. Put that back, Jesus said to his disciple. Soldiers of the army of Christ means that we preach the gospel. We witnesses of him, we testify of that. So here we see the change that takes place. In the Old Testament, God's kingdom went from patriarchal to national. Right? And then there were prophets, there were priests, there were kings. It was a prophecy and a picture of glorious things to come. The Old Testament was not the final reality. It was the prelude on that which is to come. And even the New Testament is not final. It's a prelude on a better and more glorious reality to come.
Amen.
It's an unfolding declaration. And God used a very fallible system of the national kingdom, which was but a weak picture of what was to come, because there was in the Old Testament no one that had all three offices, that had to wait till the New Testament: prophet, priest, and king. It's in Christ fulfilled. And in every Christian. Every Christian really is a prophet and priest and king. And we have it in the office bearers too: prophet, priest, and king. But Jesus bears office through us, brothers. We're not in charge. It's not our church, but Jesus does it through us. The prophet to preach, the deacons to minister to the poor and the needy, the elders to rule on behalf of Christ, but not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, by the witness of the gospel. In all these things was a really from the very beginning, the Lord Jesus made it very plain when he said, and actually John the Baptist first, but then Jesus said the same thing, Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If he would have said the kingdom of heaven at hand, you just can imagine the people of that time look at each other, kingdom of God at hand? Wasn't that all along in the past here in Israel? How can he say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is near? The Jews said to him, it's here already. It's been here all the time. We have David, we have Solomon, it's at hand. The kingdom of God is coming. In the past was only a weak foreshadowing and a picture of it. Jesus said the scriptures would testify of him. He says it was a picture of the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is at hand. So not the past, but the future. You know the Sermon on the Mount? Read Matthew 5-7. Just do that this week. And look how many times it refers to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Unbelievable. I was looking at it again this week. Jesus said, how many times did he say, not only the Beatitudes, but throughout the whole sermon, he would say this, it was said in all times, but I say unto you. Now you fill in the rest. In other words, that's why we have said, but I say to you, the best is to come. Speak of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which really is the same thing. And then he gave a foretaste of this in Matthew 10:7, when he sent the 12 disciples out to preach. And what did he tell them? They were on a practice session. Matthew 10:7. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's not in the past. It's in the future. So you have the first kingdom is the nation of Israel. That was weak representation. The next one is where we are right now. A strong representation. But the best one is still to come. It's an unfolding picture, and that's what you see here. That's what the Lord Jesus says: "You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and then will the end come. Then the kingdom will be ushered in such a reality and power and presence, there'll be no more enemies." Amen. So, the kingdom is readied or prepared. Second, the kingdom is reformed by Jesus. Jesus was repeatedly teaching this. He was telling them all the time that it was going to be different. They had such a hard time believing. Not only the Pharisees and the people, but the disciples. They just couldn't understand it. Didn't want to believe it. It's the same promise. The same faith. The same Savior, but a different form and power. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, usher in the new, in which each believer would be a prophet, priest, and king. Luke 17 verse 20. What did Jesus say? "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, visible show or power." Verse 21. "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you." In every believer, it has been the seed, and it will come out. The kingdom of God is within you. What did Jesus say to Pilate? "My kingdom is not of this world." So when Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 20, 18 through 20, "All power, authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. And what is the result of that authority? Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Mark 16, verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Teach, preach, be witnesses of me. How did Jesus go about? With what kind of sword did he use? The sword of the Spirit. The word of God. Preach the gospel. Calvin says how the Lord Jesus, and I don't know if that's maybe a little too strong, but how the Lord Jesus responded in a text to them, saying, you know, "You shall receive the power. Don't ask me about those times and seasons." He says, Jesus cured their morbid curiosity by recalling them to present duty. That's simple. By from debating and disputing what happens in the end of times to their present duty, go and be witnesses and leave the rest to God. Witness by the word, not by the sword. And that brings to the third and last point. The kingdom was not only readied by Jesus and reformed by Jesus, but also realized, not only by what Jesus did in the Gospels, but through the Acts and through the Epistles. It became a reality. Be witnesses of me. You could look at it two ways, how at the whole book of Acts, you could use it biographically and look at two people. Peter and Paul. Chapters 1 through 12, Peter. 13 through the end, chapter 28, the Apostle Paul. Peter to the Jews mainly, Paul mainly to the Gentiles. That's one way to look at the whole book of Acts. There's another way, and that's really in this text, which really follows through the whole book of Acts and also applies to our lives. It's the last part that we look at for today. Three phases, geographically. The first phase is the foundation. The church was founded in Jerusalem by God. The text says, "Be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem," phase 1, "all Judea and Samaria," phase 2, "to the utmost of the earth," phase 3. Founded the churches in chapters 1 through 7. That's a period of about 2 years where the church was being founded. They had peace reasonably. Of course, they were called to testify to the Sanhedrin, but they weren't persecuted real badly until chapter 8, where the apostle, or then enemy Saul, started. So chapters 1 through 7, that was kind of a foundational time. That's like when you are born again, when you are becoming a believer, and you have lessons learned, and you find out that salvation is only in Christ, you're convicted of sin, you believe the gospel, and the Lord gives you some time to give you some footing, as it were. Some relative peace. You know, you get some friction, maybe some people will argue with you and test you and disagree with you, but that's really the founded or the establishing time of God, mainly Jews. Maybe you begin to witness in your own Jerusalem a little bit, beginning at your own home, maybe to your friends, maybe to your siblings. You don't venture out yet because you're a little scared, just like the disciples. What happened for them to do what Jesus had said? They had to be persecuted. They did not go out of their comfort zone. They stayed. Jesus had said, witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now for the Lord to move them out, he started to persecute them. That's the second phase. They were forced. First founded, then forced. They were scattered by God. Persecuted, started. There was a time about 13 years where they began to spread away from Jerusalem and began to live in other places, and where they came, they preached the gospel. We'll get to that later. Everywhere where they came, they preached the gospel. You wonder to what extent they would have gone themselves had they not been pressed beyond their comfort zone. God does that sometimes to us. For a while, we keep it to ourselves, but it's got to come out. We cannot receive the gospel without sharing it. It's impossible. For the Lord, do one thing or the other. He will press our circumstances. He will cause us to suffer one way or the other. But He will want us to speak. Persecutions cause them to reach out. And perhaps you would maybe speak then to a neighbor or two. Or for the first time begin to speak at work because they put you right for a difficult position and they say, well, this is what I want you to do. You say, I can't do it because maybe you've always been quiet till the very moment of being a believer, and finally something happens and you have to speak up. Forced. In the sense not that God drags you to it. He makes you willing in the end, but He causes some circumstances in your life to make you realize that you have to leave your comfort zone. So your Judea and Samaria might be a local rest home, or a jail, or a prison, or going door to door, or who knows what. It's the second phase. And the third one, and the final, is furthered. So founded, forced, furthered into the ends of the earth. And the part of Acts chapter 13 through 28 is about 15 years, and it ends where Paul is in Rome. But that's not where the gospel ends, because there's more books beyond that, and there's also the history of the church beyond that till the very day today. And so that's for us too. We try to further the cause of Christ in various ways. We perhaps this afternoon gave something for the PITS, our seminary, furthering the cause of Christ beyond Jerusalem, Samaria, and Judea to the ends of the earth. Because if you've been ever at the seminary and you see walking around there, you see all kinds of nationalities. And we have had the privilege for a long time to worship in the rapids with a lot of them. And if you then look around, you truly begin to believe in the one universal Church of Christ. It's so nice to see that when you sit around the Lord's table, for example, and you look around, you see people from all places, where Asia, Africa, and you say, yeah, this is what it is. This is what happened. And we're partakers of that, contributors to it. Prayer and finances. Whenever we can. We cannot go to the ends of the earth ourselves. So we support that in other ways. Our denominational missions. We have missionaries working in Africa. And a particular calling there is to train men in the ministry. Mukanyo College. and some other places where now they not only bring the gospel to individuals, but to preachers, to pastors that come to be taught and trained further in the faith of the scriptures, and so that they go back to their churches and multiply the seed of the word. This is the call of Acts 1:8, but also the whole gospel and the whole book of Acts. But you shall receive power. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. And of course, you will not get the same power as the apostles on Pentecost. They will speak in tongues and all that. We'll get to that, Lord willing, when we get to Acts 2. But we do have the power of the Spirit indwelling. And perhaps we haven't really tried enough to see what the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit can do in us if we would indeed speak up. Now the question is, as I said this morning, redemption desired. Do you really desire redemption? Do you desire to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the longing of your heart? Do you see your shortcomings and sins? And do you realize how much you need the power of the blood to cleanse you? And need the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and speak, and to speak clearly, and to quote scripture? That's the way to prevail with people. Then what God will do with His word is not ours. We are called to use that sword of the Spirit and wield it. And then leave it to God. He will do what He intends to do with it. For some, a savor of life unto life. For others, a savor of death unto death. But we must be faithful. Not successful. Faithful. In proclaiming the word of God. And where do you fit in? Where are you? Are you still in phase one? Or struggling with phase one? Not sure whether you are really a believer? Are you perhaps in phase two? Being forced out of your comfort zone right now? Are you in phase three already? Desirous to have the gospel proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and wherever you can be used, say, Lord, use me? That's pretty much the theme that we'll be carrying throughout this book as we consider it, portion by portion, God willing. May the Lord bless His word to us. Amen. Gracious God.